going through the little epistle of Jude. And what an incredible letter it is. This letter written by the half-brother of Jesus, the full brother of James, the church leader there in Jerusalem. And Jude is a traveling missionary, per se, a traveling evangelist there in the surrounding area of Judea and Palestine. Now, Jude, intending to originally write a letter on the common salvation of the believers, probably something very Roman-esque, the book of Romans. I honestly think maybe Jude did write the book of Hebrews. I'm becoming more and more, I'm going to sell myself on my own conspiracy theory there. And I really think that Jude may have written that, specifically in light of the examples he uses in this little epistle. But while he was going to write this letter on the common salvation of Christians, something by the Holy Spirit leading him and inspiring him caused him to direct his attention away from the common salvation and more onto something that was more pressing. And that was the need to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And the reason that he had to contend for the faith was because these false teachers had crept in unnoticed to the church there, primarily in the area of Judea and Palestine, and they were perverting the doctrine of grace, teaching what we call as antinomianism. That is, that because God saves us freely by His grace, and He just has to forgive us, therefore, we can live however we want. And that is a great perversion of the perfect doctrine of grace. And so Jude sees this, and he sees how people are being led away into these immoral lifestyles and this wicked living because of these false teachers. And so through verses 5 through 19, basically, Jude misses no words whatsoever. And he talks about the destruction that is going to come to these false teachers. And he does so by giving us 6 examples of those in the Old Testament who fail because of their rebellion against God's authority, God's word, and God's order. And all of those examples can be seen in verses 5 through 19. And he closes those verses with this somber warning of judgment. The coming judgment to come, where Christ and His heavenly armies, His heavenly host, will bolt out of heaven once and for all, destroying all that is evil. And those who follow false teaching and the false teachers themselves, that is what awaits them. This horrifying, terrible judgment of the Lord. And after giving us this broad picture of how destructive, why it is so important that we contend for the faith against these apostates, against these false teachers, Jude then brings the letter back around full circle in verse 20 through 23 in giving us a guide to Christian vigilance. He tells us that we are to build ourselves up in the faith, fervently pray in the Holy Spirit. We are to remain steadfast in obedience, keeping ourselves in the love of God, awaiting the hope to come in Jesus, and ultimately desiring with the utmost passion to rescue those from the fire, those who've been deceived. That was our call to vigilance. And then today, he closes his little letter with the crescendo. Everything from the beginning of this letter has been building up and building up to this final statement, this final aspect of praise that Jude just pours out in this moment. Here we see one of the most beautiful doxologies. And doxology just comes from 2 Greek words, doxa meaning praise, and logos meaning word. It just means a word of praise. Doxology is a word of praise. And this is how Jude ends his little epistle today. Jude, verse 24 through 25. Let's read. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, Oh, lift our eyes to You this morning. As Jude was calling the people to the darkness of the world, the darkness of false teaching, by showing them how they were to be vigilant, giving them the steps of obedience that they were to follow. God, how consuming that must have felt for them, and how consuming it has been for us. But You do not leave us wanting. You do not leave us insecure. You do not leave us unsure of what tomorrow brings. But God, You are a God who so fixes our eyes upon You. A God who is able. A God who there is nothing impossible with. A God who will not lose one of His sheep. A God who radically, constantly, and forever pursues those who are His. A God who will never be thwarted. A God who is perfect in every way. And so God, we lift up our praise to You today. And God, I ask You, as we read through these verses, as we study this text, as we expound it, which words are not even fitting, there is no way that our words could possibly reflect the glory that You are, the glory that You have, the blessings that You give, and the persons and the Godhead that You are. Oh God, You are so wonderful. And in You and You alone, and by Your grace and for Your glory, God, You preserve Your people. And so today, God, I just ask that You would just fix our eyes upon You. God, how so many of us in this room have heartbroken, our broken hearts, and have poor souls and just our weakened spirits right now. And so many of us are dealing with so many things, whether it be at work or with our homes and so much, God. And right now, we need You to speak directly to our hearts. We need You to fill us with Your grace and with Your mercy and to empower us to the reality that You have got it taken care of. So thank You, God, for Your grace. Thank You for keeping us when we can't keep ourselves. We say all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
If you notice in the structure of this little epistle, you can actually see kind of a chiastic structure, a chiasm here. He begins by talking and referring to the believers as those who are beloved, called, and kept for Jesus Christ. This sense of security that he begins the letter out with. Then he moves on to calling the people to contend for the faith and why they should contend for the faith. He then, three, moves to an example of why false teaching is so dangerous by giving us three examples of Old Testament rebellion in the Exodus generation and the unbelief of Israel, in Sodom and Gomorrah, and in the fallen rebellion of the angels. And then right there in the very center of the letter, he gives this one positive example from Michael the archangel, where he stands against Satan and says, the Lord, basically, the Lord rebukes you. And that one positive example sits as kind of the pinnacle, the crest of this letter. And that is to say that God is the supreme authority and must be surrendered to. If you want what Jude's central point of this letter is, God is the one in all authority, and it is His authority that must always be surrendered to. And then after building up to that point, he now starts working backwards. The very next thing, he gives us three more examples of Old Testament rebellion, followed by now how we are to contend for the faith, and then he closes the letter, bringing it full circle with how the Christian is kept and preserved by God. And that's incredible how that little chiasm structure works in this letter. Because what's so fascinating is that in this letter that is so filled with the dark and dangerous realities of false teachers, the horrifying judgment that awaits them, in a letter on the atrocity of apostasy, on the horror of heresy, in this great letter, God, through Jude, has bookended one of the most tough, unmincing, unrelenting letters in all of the Bible with pictures of the believer's security in God. And that's in the midst of one of the darkest letters of how dangerous false teaching is, God, through Jude, bookended it with the most beautiful light you could ever know. The security of the believer in Christ. Beloved, the Christian life is the way of the cross. It is a call to total surrender, total obedience, total sacrifice, all we are to all Christ is. It is a call to live by faith, to cast ourselves totally upon the will of God. It is a call to contend for the faith, no matter what it may cost you. And none of that is easy. I hope you don't think it is. Bearing your cross, taking up your cross, living with obedience, mortifying this sin and flesh, it's not easy. Perhaps, and not only is it not easy, beloved, it's impossible if you are left to yourself to do it. If you were left to your own, if God just simply saved you and said, "All right, I did my part, you take care of the rest," guess what? You're not staying saved, man. You're not. Left to our strength, every bit of our preserving and persevering as Christians is impossible. And that is why I called this series Vigilant in Faith, Victorious in Christ. Because our vigilance for the faith is produced by and protected by the reality of the victory we already have as born-again believers in Christ. If you remember the beginning of the very first sermon I preached on this, I said, you know, a lot of people might think, what's you doing here? If He wants us to be super vigilant, super obedient, why would He tell us that we're secure in Christ? Wouldn't that enable us to live idle and comfortable, complacent life? And unfortunately, for some people, that is the case. But that's not it. Think about it like this. Just because you have a great general who comes before his army the day before the battle, the night before the battle, and says, "I guarantee that we will win tomorrow." The soldiers don't just say, "All right, great," and throw their swords in the water. They still have to fight. But what drives them to fighting is knowing they can't lose. And if you're in Christ, you should live every day so full of passion, so filled for His glory, so desiring to go, to contend, to rescue others. Why? Because you know you're going to win in Him. What else should drive you? And that reality that He's already taken care of the fight for me. Now I can go and continue to live for Him because He's freed me and allowed me and kept me so that I can live in this radical sense of living all for His glory. Of all the great doctrines of salvation, I believe there is no greater consolation or hope than that of the perseverance of the saints or the eternal security of the believer. All of the threads of salvation, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, etc., all of those threads are bound into a single golden rope of God's salvation. And what keeps that rope from unraveling, what keeps that rope bound together forever and forever, is a whipping knot placed on the end of that rope of salvation. And that whipping knot that keeps this precious rope from unraveling is the reality of the perseverance of saints, the eternal security of believers, the assurance that He who began a good work in you will bring it unto completion. So all of this thread of salvation, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification, all of it is woven into this perfect rope, this golden rope of salvation. And what keeps that rope from ever unraveling, what keeps that rope from ever being broken apart, is this whipping knot tied around the end with perfect accuracy, where it can never be undone, never be unraveled, never be unshaken. The reason what that whipping knot is, it is the perseverance of the saints. It is the eternal security of the believer. It is knowing that the reason I can know that I am justified, the reason that I can know I'm being conformed to the image of Christ, the reason that I can be assured that heaven is in my home in Christ Jesus, because I know He will keep me until the end.
That's why. That's what keeps that beautiful rope of salvation from ever unraveling. It's a reality that He who began a work will bring it to completion. Beloved, our only hope of salvation is that not only would God forgive us, but that He would keep us and preserve us from falling away. Beloved, if we could lose our salvation, we would. If you could lose your salvation, you would. You would every time. If we could lose our salvation, I promise you, nobody in this room is going to heaven. If the perfectly sinless Adam fail, if the angels who are in heaven fail, I promise you, sinner, you will fall. If you could lose it, you would lose it. And so, our strength to keep ourselves in a saved status is totally absent. You have no strength, no ability, no power to keep yourself saved. You've got to have a God who can do that. And this is that God. John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Amen. Your ability to lose your salvation is based upon the ability, or I should say the inability, of Jesus being disobedient to the Father's will. Guess what? That's not happening. And it didn't happen. Every single one of the called, those given to Christ in the covenant of redemption in eternity past, all those given to Him as His sheep, He perfectly died for, He perfectly preserved, and not a single thing will snatch them from His hand. Because He came to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father was that He would lose nothing, but raise them up on the last day. That's where your security lies, beloved. Not in you, but in Him who is able to keep you. Jude here closes this letter filled with heartbreak and darkness over the reality of judgment that is to come for these false teachers. And he closes it with the brightest of lights and the ultimate guarantee that believers can stand firm because they will be kept secure by their great God. In this doxology, in this outpouring of praise, Jude teaches us two very important realities about this great security that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus. And the first is seen in verse 24. We see that our security is all by God's grace. Our security is all by God's grace. Verse 24, he says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." I love the way that Jude begins this doxology. Now to Him who is able. Jude now turns all of his attention to God and God alone. There's nothing else distracting him, not the weakness of the believers in Palestine, not how dark and dangerous the teaching is of these false teachers. Now his attention is solely upon God. Everything that follows is all about God and the work that He alone does by His grace. All praise is to Him and no one else. That's why there's no boasting in your salvation. No one gets to heaven and says, "Master did good, didn't I, God?" No, when you get to heaven, every crown that He gives you, you cast immediately back at His feet because it was all Him. It was all You, God. You saved me. You kept me. You preserved me. It was all You. all Him. So praise alone befits God alone. We see these kind of doxologies throughout all Scripture. Romans 16:25. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ago. Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Beloved, there is one truth that I pray you leave here with today. It's this: our God is able. Our God is able. In all of our weakness, in all of our sin, in all of our brokenness, in all of our rebellion, in all of our total depravity, in all of our total inability, God remains able. And so when all of your fear sets in and says, I don't know if I'll be able to persevere through this hard time. I don't know if I can make it through this loss, through this pain, through this doubt. I want you to know, you aren't. But God is able. God is able. You never would be able to be saved by yourself. You never would remain saved by yourself. You never would have been able to stand before a holy God, but God is able. Beloved, I believe the two greatest words in the Bible are, but God. That's the gospel. But God. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. But God, who is rich in mercy. Beloved, this ought to be the lens in which we live our whole lives through. Do we live in light of the reality that our God is able? Three or four vehicles left here last night filled with food because they knew God is able to send somebody out there who needs this. God is able. Do we live proclaiming like Abraham in Genesis 18, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Is there anything that He can't do? Is there anything that He is up there going, I wish I could do more? He is not bound by anything. He is able. He is able. He has the power and He has the resolve to save us to the uttermost, beloved. And Jude 24 tells us exactly three things that God does by His grace to establish our perfect security in Him. He tells us that by His grace, He preserves His sheep from stumbling. He says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Beloved, we live in a very slippery world. Filled with hidden roots which seek to catch our feet and bring us down at every turn. And is there no greater news than this? That our God preserves us from stumbling in spite of how slippery this fallen world is. The word keep here, He is able to keep you, is a military term. It means to fully guard, to watch over at all times. God is our watchman in the night, who watches over us from stumbling and falling away. But what does Jude mean here by stumbling? This is very important. Because everyone in this room goes, man, I stumble all the time. We all fall short, even after our redeemed state. We all stumble in some form or fashion. We are just like Paul in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. Even when I don't want to do it, I still find my way doing it all the time. Why am I always beating my head against the wall? Why am I always, I just want to break this habit and break this addiction and stop saying that kind of stuff and talking this way when I get angry and having this temper and doing all of these things. Why can't I stop it all the time? Try. And one of the greatest realities of knowing that you're saved is not necessarily in your perfect ability to remain without stumbling. Beloved, I pray that you are getting better each day as the Lord is pressing sanctification upon you, conforming you to Christ. But one of the greatest ways to know you're saved is not in the total absence of sin, but it's in the heartbreak over that sin. Are you broken by it? Are you like Paul? Please save me from this, God. I don't want it anymore. I don't want to do that. I don't want to act like that. I don't want to talk to my wife that way. Talk to my husband that way. Treat my kids that way. Be that way to my workers and employees. Have this constant desire to look at those things. God, take it from me. Is that your heart? If that's your heart, you've got the Spirit. What does he mean by stumbling? Because we always find ourselves stumbling. It's important to remember what this letter is all about. It's about false teaching. It's about apostasy. Abandoning the faith altogether. Stumbling out of God's grace. And so though we do have small stumbles as believers, and temporary moments of failure, beloved, the true born-again believer will never lose his salvation and security with God. Because the grace of God preserves all true believers from doing so. So, though we may stumble in the sanctification process, as we continue to be conformed to the image of Christ, as we await the coming of the Lord or our going to Him, what God keeps us from is stumbling out of His grace, stumbling out of our salvation, stumbling out of His hand. That we will never stumble from. And in order to see this ideal of stumbling small steps, but never out of His grace, the best psalm that I think we can do is Psalm 37, 23-24. The psalmist writes, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in His way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." See that? Though he fall, he will not be cast headlong, meaning destruction, death, because why? The Lord upholds his hand. Beloved, there will be times when we trip, when we slip, and when we stumble, but the Lord will never let go of our hand, believer. Beloved, even when our grip weakens to the Lord, His grip never weakens towards us. Never. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 56:13, "For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." By grace, God firmly holds His sheep, and not a single one of them will be snatched from His saving hand. Jesus tells us in John 10:27-30, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." One in what? Making sure none of these sheep are ever lost. They are one in their plan of redemption. To save, seek out, and forever secure those sheep. Amen. He will not lose one. Nothing will snatch us out of God's hand. He will complete the work He began. He will keep us from stumbling away. He will not lose one of His sheep. He will uphold our hands for all eternity. Those He has called, He will bring to glory. No dropouts. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He sanctified. Those He sanctified, He glorified. Not a single dropout. Those He began a work, He will bring it to completion. He will keep us, beloved. He will preserve us from stumbling. Noah in the ark
is a great type and shadow of the salvation of a believer in the New Testament. Noah probably stumbled a lot inside the ark, especially as it was being cast to and fro upon the waves of the flood. But never once would Noah have been able to stumble out. Why? Because God sealed the door shut. God sealed the door shut. And so he may have failed tons of times in that ark, but he was never falling out of it. And beloved, so it is with us when we are Christ. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, guaranteeing our place in eternity. Did you read the way Paul writes that in Romans 8? That the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, is a guarantee of things to come. Think about that. God indwelling you is merely a brief PowerPoint or a small little foreshadow of what's to come later. Think about what that means about what's coming later. That my down payment that God puts on my life to secure me is the Holy Spirit. God Himself. He seals us. And so though we may fall and stumble in this life, we will never stumble out of the life we've received with you through Jesus Christ our Lord. For greater is He that is in the world than He. Greater is He that is in us than He that is in the world. And there is nothing that can ever pry you out of the hand of a mighty God. And so we sing with Paul in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. By grace He preserves His sheep from stumbling. And yet His grace is still not done there. Not only does He preserve His sheep from stumbling, but by His grace He presents us blameless before His presence. Look at what He says here. He says to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory. Now this is very important. For that word present there literally means to make to stand before. To be brought to stand before His glory. So, this is really neat. The God who graciously keeps you from falling is the same God who graciously makes you to stand before His presence. He keeps you from falling in sin, but able to stand in His glory. That's grace unimaginable. Because if you know anything from Scripture, it's not very pleasurable to stand in the presence of a holy God. Ask Isaiah. Isaiah 6, brought into the throne room of God. What does he do? He falls right down to his face. Woe unto me. Because that's what you do as a sinner in the presence of a holy God. You fall on your face in terror and fear. But here Jude says no. This God is going to present you in such a way that you will stand before Him. Now that's radical. And the reason that we can stand and rather than fall on our face and cry out, woe unto me, is exactly because of what Jude says. We are made to stand. We are presented as what? Blameless. Blameless. The only acceptable thing in the presence of a holy God is that which is without spot or blemish. Now this idea of the believer's destiny as standing blameless before a holy God is repeated over and over in the New Testament. Ephesians 1, 3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He has chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So that tells us right there in Ephesians 1, with the very point and purpose of redemption, the plan of redemption made all the way in eternity past. What was the ultimate end goal of the plan? To make sinners stand before a holy God, pure and blameless. That was the plan of redemption. And God is perfect in bringing it to fulfillment. Ephesians 5:27, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Colossians 1:21-22, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. That's always been the plan. The joy set before Christ as He endured the cross was seeing His bride presented before Him pure, spotless, and blameless. That was the joy that He went to Calvary for. It was always the plan. And it's still the plan. And when we receive the Spirit, it is only to preserve that plan and to conform us to that place of blamelessness and spotlessness, which will be fully realized at the moment of glorification when we stand face to face with our Lord in heaven. Right now, we are not blameless. As Christians, we are treated as blameless by God because Christ bore our sins and we've been given His righteousness. We've been imputed the righteousness of Christ. So even though we are not in full reality blameless, we are still filled with blame. We are positionally blameless before God. We've been positionally justified because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to our behalf. God treated Christ on the cross as if He lived our lives so that He could treat us as if we lived Christ's life. But we are still, at this point, not worthy to enter into heaven. That's why we have to be transformed. We have to lose this body of flesh and go into God's presence, having our spirit fully glorified, where we await the coming resurrection, where our glorified spirit will now be perfectly united with a glorified body. And we will forever be seen, not just free from guilt and sin. Beloved, in our glorification, we will be holy. We will be blameless. We will be faultless. It's not that there will just be an absence of sin, but we will be there in the presence of holiness. We will not only not be capable of doing evil, we will only be capable of doing that which is right. We will have every power and every passion emancipated from evil and devoted only to holiness. We will be tried in His scales and set in the light of His countenance and be pronounced blameless in His presence. God's law will not only have no charge against us, but it will be magnified in us and honored by us. We shall have imputed to us the righteousness which belongs to Him who has done all this for us, that He might present us faultless before the presence of His glory. And all of this, beloved, all of this is by His grace. We are saved by grace, justified by grace, sanctified by grace, and glorified all by His grace and grace alone. Yet His grace does not stop there. Not only does He perfectly preserve us from stumbling, not only will He perfectly present us in heaven, blameless before His throne, but beloved, He will pour into us for all eternity great, great joy. He says here that we will be presented blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Joy. What is heaven but the purest essence of joy? Joy unimaginable. Joy unending.
joy forever and ever. When we are safely brought through all this weary pilgrimage from this far off country, we shall tread the streets of gold and be kept safe in its pearly gates. When all of our sin is gone, Satan shut out, temptation over forever, we will have a joy of which we cannot now conceive. Our brothers and sisters who have passed on to be with the Lord, my friends, they know joy in a way that we will just never be able to comprehend until we're there. That's why, like, I'm going to just be honest with you guys. A lot of these books about so-and-so visited heaven and came back, and this is why I had to write. As far as I'm concerned, I think it's all hogwash. The reason why is because there was one person in the Bible. Paul doesn't want to claim that it was him, but he was called into glory, given a vision of heaven. And you know what God said? Write about none of it. Write about nothing you've seen in heaven. You know why? Because you couldn't comprehend it. Words will never suffice the glory of heaven. You cannot write of it. There's no words to grasp. No mind in our finite ability to comprehend the glory and the joy that awaits us in heaven. Rivers of pleasure will flow into your soul. You will drink cups of bliss in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, be joyful now with the anticipation of joy which is to be revealed, knowing for certain that Jesus Christ will keep you, will preserve you, will present you blameless. And because of Him, you will have the fullness of divine bliss forever and ever and ever and ever. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace, when He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. Oh, what a day, glorious day, that will be. Oh, but beloved, it will not only be us rejoicing in heaven at this moment. What of the angels? If there be a joy among the angels over one sinner that repents, what do you think it will be when there are 10,000 times 10,000 of sinners, no longer just repenting, but perfected, cleansed from every stain, set free from every law, or set free from every flaw? How do you think they rejoice over that? If they rejoice over one sinner who repents, what do you think they rejoice over when one is fully glorified? And then think of that times myriads of individuals from every tribe, tongue, and nation, which will encompass glory in heaven, fully perfected. What kind of song do you think the angels will sing then? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And not only the joy of the angels, but what of the joy of the Lord, who now waits to behold His bride in all of her perfection, which has been accomplished by His grace. The Scriptures tell us what this heavenly joy of the Lord is like. Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God will rejoice over you with joy. He will joy over you with singing." You hear that? He sings over you in heaven. He is so rejoiced that He joys. I love, He makes joy a verb there. He joys over you with singing. Now, we know that in the beginning, the angels of joy sung and shouted for joy at the creation. But God didn't even sing then. He just said, "It's good. It's really good." But oh, beloved, in the presence of His new creation, and when He beholds the perfect plan of redemption fully accomplished by the glorified sinners that He has saved by His grace, He will sing over us. I can think only of choirs of angels, but what it will be to hear the voice of God singing over His people. That is what awaits in heaven. a God who sings over you, joys over you. Oh, what joy will be in heaven. Oh, what joy awaits for us because of the security we have all by God's grace. And that brings us to our second point in verse 25. Our security is all for God's glory. Verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Here Jude gives us the clear picture of how praise is directed in worship. It goes to God the Father, through God the Son, by or in God the Spirit. That is the order in which worship is given in the Bible. Now, all the persons of the Godhead are co-equal, co-eternal, and therefore should be co-worshipped. There's nothing wrong with worshiping Jesus. I can find me 1,000 Bible passages to prove it. There's nothing wrong with worshiping the Spirit. But the primary means in which worship and praise is done in the Bible, and specifically in the New Testament, in a way that every one of those persons receive the glory they deserve, is by we worship to the Father through the Son, who is our mediator, by the Spirit, who empowers us and equips us to rightly worship God. It is a triune act of worship. So even our worship is a gift of grace. Even our ability to worship is God's gift to us. Beloved, our security is guaranteed in Christ, not because we are just so special, but because God is absolutely dedicated to His glory and His namesake. God is way more concerned with His glory than He is with just how nice we are. The reason God preserves you isn't because He's like, man, I really could use that guy. No, He preserves you because He has made a sovereign decision to save you, and He will bring it to completion. Why? Because His name's on the line. What did Moses appeal to when the Israelites were just going off in reckless abandon in the wilderness? He said, for Your name's sake, Lord, keep Your people. Keep Your covenant for Your name's sake. Why? Because Moses knew if it was just based upon the people, they were done for, man. God doesn't need them. But God is absolutely, overwhelmingly, unadulteratingly, total, uncompromisingly dedicated to His glory being revealed and His word being accomplished. He is not a man that He should lie. And so when He says He will keep you, He will keep you. We are secured by His grace for His glory. Because I can promise you, when we are all standing in heaven, draped in perfect gowns of white, totally spotless, totally blameless, songs of joy forever praising out of our mouths, we won't be saying, we did so good. No, we're going to say, He's amazing. It's all about Him for His glory. It's all for Him. How many times does God continue in His steadfast patience with Israel, with the church, for nothing other than His faithfulness to His covenant and His namesake? The Father is glorified because our security was His eternal and perfect plan before the foundation of the world. The Son is glorified because our security was purchased perfectly by His life, death, resurrection, and His constant intercession on our behalf. He forever seeks to make intercession for His people. And the Spirit is glorified because our security was brought forth by His filling of us and empowering us to further sanctification and conforming us to the image of Christ. Our security, our perseverance, our assurance is all by God's grace for His glory. For our security reveals His glorious majesty.
I love what he says there. To glory, to be to glory, our majesty, dominion, authority, be all time, now, and forever. Our security reveals God's glorious majesty, that He alone rules upon the throne, putting all of His enemies under His feet. Our security reveals God's glorious dominion over a new creation which has been inaugurated with the resurrection of Jesus. And it reveals God's glorious authority, for whatever He speaks will always come to pass. And it reveals the infinite nature of His glory before now, time, and all forever. God always is the one who is the center of everything that goes on in our life and existence. He is the agent of salvation. He is the agent of providence. He guides and directs everything according to His perfect plan and purpose. Every moment of life is a weaving together of this beautiful tapestry that when it is revealed in eternity will spell out nothing but to God be the glory. All of it is for His glory. And the reason why you can know for a fact that if He has saved you, He will keep you, is because His glory is at stake. And He will never, ever deny His name and His glory. Oh, beloved, I want you to feel a great sense of your weakness this morning. I want you to know that if it were not for grace, you would slip into hell this very moment. And yet, O sinner, He has reached out of heaven and plucked you like a brand from the fire. You have been covered by the perfect righteousness of Christ that you can stand as justified, forgiven by a holy God. And you will continually be sanctified and ever conformed by the power of the indwelling Spirit. Thus knowing that everything that you go through or are brought through in this life is for your eternal good and God's eternal glory. And when you shall pass from this life, you will be brought into the perfect presence of the throne of God, standing blameless with great joy for all eternity, secure in the arms of God. What greater thing can we celebrate this Thanksgiving than He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion? We have the greatest security by God's grace for God's glory. And so we close this little epistle of Jude. We have been charged with contending for the faith once and for all delivered by the saints. We have seen the danger and the destruction of false teaching. We have seen how we are to be vigilant in contending for the faith. And we have seen today that we need not fear no matter where God should lead us in snatching others from the fire. Because no matter how slippery the road ahead of us is, no matter what wicked teachings are brought forth tomorrow, if we belong to Christ, His mighty hand will never let us fall. Let us fight for the faith. The faith which has brought us the sweet assurance of knowing the victory that awaits for us in heaven. Let us endlessly contend for the faith by building up ourselves in Scripture, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God through obedience, looking forward to the hope that comes in Christ's return. Let us by grace seek to snatch the lost from the fire, and let us never grow cold and numb to the overwhelming assurance of salvation that we have in our perfect and preserving power of God. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. Vigilant in faith, victorious in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray. Father God, as we watch the snow fall down, we are reminded of the beauty of Your grace, which has descended from heaven upon us, dirty, rotten, wretched, wicked sinners, deserving nothing but the pits of hell. And yet You fall upon us like the sweet snow, covering every blemish, covering every mark, that in glory all that will be seen
is your beauty upon us. Oh God, turn our eyes to heaven. In all of our attempts of obedience, in all of our desire to live for You, in all of it, God, let us be so motivated by the reality that You, by Your grace and for Your glory, have secured us for all time if we belong to Christ. And Father God, I ask that if there is anyone here this morning who cannot feel this security, who cannot know and does not know of the assurance that is there in the precious, powerful, mighty hand of God, I pray that You would draw them to Yourself this morning. Open their eyes to see the glory that is found, the hope that is found, the joy that is found alone in Christ. Oh God, let us be a people who live for You, who seek to glorify You in everything we do, as we are vigilant in the faith, knowing we are victorious in Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.